as we go through what we're going to go through here this morning. We do have a kind of a special Christmas message here this morning. Nothing quite says Christmas and the birth of Christ than the mark of the beast. So go to Revelation. No, I'm just kidding. Go over here to Genesis chapter 3. Some of you think, no, we're not going back to Genesis again. Hey, we're just jumping in real quick here. After the fall of Adam and Eve, and God is there now with them in the garden, and he pronounces judgment upon them. One of the judgments we see here is when he brings a judgment upon Satan himself. And he says here in verse 14 of chapter 3, so the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go. You shall eat the dust in all the days of your life. And then he seems to speak what was behind the serpent doing what he was doing, which is Satan himself. And he tells him, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. Now, if you don't know, this is actually called the Proto-Evangelium. It means the first gospel. It's to remind us and to show us that this isn't plan B. God had this planned all along. He knew that mankind would fall. And even in the midst of his fall, and even in the midst of the curse coming upon Satan as well as the woman and man, there's hope. There's evangelism that is taking place, which means good news is being proclaimed right here in the midst of this curse. When it says here, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, that means that there's going to be some animosity between Satan and the woman or mankind or womankind and between your seed and her seed. Well, this is going to be a very unique, very special birth that is coming up because we know that women don't have seed. Men have seed. And yet it's not speaking about the man's seed, it's speaking of the woman's seed, so it's speaking of a very unique birth that is not going to require the man. And it speaks of the virgin birth. And this speaks of a special birth which speaks of the Messiah. The Messiah, the seed of the woman, goes contrary to biblical norm because the biblical norm is to trace the seed through the male line. This is why genealogies trace only the male line, but the Messiah's lineage is going to be different. And we're going to delve into that a little bit here this morning about the genealogies as well as the virgin birth. But the virgin birth is first spoken of right here, that we talk about the woman's seed, and there's going to be animosity. And look what it says here. And he shall bruise your head. Her seed is a he. It's going to be a male child. And it's going to bruise the head of Satan. That's a death blow that happened on the cross. And you, meaning Satan, shall bruise his heel, meaning it's going to be a wounding. Oh, you think it's going to be a death. You know, you think you're going to kill him and you're going to have control over him there at the crucifixion. But guess what? He rose 3 days later to show that death could not hold him because he was sinless. Okay. The wages of sin is death. Because he didn't sin, death couldn't hold him. Why? Because he's perfect. He's God. That's why. And so we see it right here from the very beginning. Now, in 1993, archaeologists digging in the Near East made a remarkable discovery. They uncovered a rock fragment inscribed with an ancient text. The text said, "The House of David." A phrase used for the ruling dynasty founded by King David. The rock appears to describe a victory, a battle that is spoken of in 1 Kings. What makes this so remarkable is that it's the first reference to King David and his royal family that has been found outside the pages of the Bible. On the coast of Israel, the old city of Caesarea, they came upon in excavations the theater that Herod the Great has built. When you go to Israel with us, we'll see if that happens again. But if you go to Israel with us, we go to this theater here that Herod built. And there, they come across a block with the inscription mentioning Pontius Pilate as the prefect of Judea in the reign of Tiberius. You can see that in the Israel Museum. And there on site is a copy of that that we go and that we're able to see. Time and time again, critics will flatly state that portions of the Bible aren't true. And time and time again, archaeologists chipping away at the earth have proven them wrong as they uncover stunning evidence that support the biblical text. From the late 19th century, when archaeology was first became a science, the Bible has been proven reliable on all levels, religious and historical. The reason why I bring this up is because we read about the birth of Christ here, okay? As we talk about the birth of Christ, as we celebrate this time of Christmas, I want you to understand this is not a legend. This is not a fable. This is truth that God has given us. Now, we've gone over before, is it December 25th? Is it some other day? And there's a lot of people who want to say, you know, in the first couple centuries, they never even celebrate the birth of Christ. All that matters is the resurrection. Well, you wouldn't have the resurrection if you didn't have the birth of Christ. Okay? And so it's silly not to take time out to recognize the birth of our Lord and Savior. I personally do not, well, I take this back. I almost said something I don't necessarily agree with. I understand that for some, it's not important when Jesus was born. I'm sort of part of that. I'm mostly part of, but if you could know, I want to know. Okay, I'm always of that camp, all right? Yeah, I understand it has nothing to do with your salvation if he was born in the spring or the fall or the winter. I get that, but if we can know, I want to know, you know? And so, you know, and this doesn't, this isn't a salvation issue or anything else. No, and we are the church of he was born on December 25th. Well, we're the church that he was born. And there's some sort of division. That's dumb. Okay. But I am personally have been convinced that he was born in 3 BC on September 11th. And I believe that the evidence points to that direction. It might not be correct, okay? But I think most of the evidence points there. I've gone over this before. You can get back teachings on that. We're not going to go over that here this morning. But I, you know, if there's something about Christ's life, something about an event that happens in the Bible, and we can know when it actually happened, I would want to know, okay? But I would not say with 100% certainty that that's when it was. But I would say most evidence points to those dates. After all that, of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, only Matthew and Luke actually give the account of the birth of Jesus Christ. And they're both different, not in the way they contradict at all. They don't. They just come from a different perspective, okay? When you look at Matthew, we see the main character in the birth of Jesus is, yes, Jesus, but other than him, it is Joseph. It's Joseph. Whereas the main character other than Jesus in the birth of Jesus in Luke's account is Mary. In Matthew, you have the angel appearing to Joseph, but no record of an angel appearing to Mary in Matthew's account. In Matthew, we see that what Joseph is thinking, but again, no record of what Mary is thinking. In Luke, we see the angel Gabriel appearing to Mary, but we don't see him appearing to Joseph. And we see what Mary is thinking, but no record of what Joseph is thinking in the book of Luke. So you can see that Matthew is giving the perspective from Joseph's point of view, and Luke is kind of giving it from Mary's point of view. So it should be no surprise that since we have two genealogies, one in Matthew, one in Luke, that Matthew is going to give it from the background of Joseph, and Luke is going to give it with the background of Mary. And so I want to look at the genealogy here. So go to Matthew chapter 1. We're not going to read the whole genealogy. It's fascinating. It's fun to see if we can pronounce all the names. That's always fun. But I want us to be able to see here that we have two genealogies. okay? And there's a reason why we have the genealogy. If you're going to speak about the birth of Christ, and if you're going to make the claim that he is the Messiah, then you better be able to show in his genealogy how it makes its way back to David. And before that, obviously, if it makes it to David, it's going to make its way back to Abraham and then Adam himself. And so here it starts out in verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Adam, where all the promises began, okay? And Adam begat Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, Jacob begot Judah and his brothers, and it goes on and on and on and on, and there's a lot of neat nuggets in there, but I want you to get to verse 11. It says, and Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And then it makes its way all the way up to verse 15. Eliud begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Methan, and Methan begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Now, again, in order to be able to prove, you want to say that Jesus is the Christ and he comes from Joseph, you better bring it all the way back to King David, okay? In Psalm 89, verse 3, it says, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. When did God tell David that? He told him that in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16, okay? And so you can go and read that where he promises him, says, hey, I'm going to set up the kingdom after you through your descendants, and guess what? If they disobey me, I will punish them. But I do want to let you know, David, that from your seed, guess what? A throne, a kingdom will be established that will last forever. Well, we have seen that through his seed that people were disobedient, beginning with Solomon and all the way down, and then they were taken into captivity there to Babylon, and then they're released, and then they've been under, you know, occupation ever since then. And we can see that his seed has not taken the throne, that seed that is supposed to reign forever. And yet, we're going to be able to see that Jesus' birth speaks of that seed, that Messiah that is going to reign forever there in Jerusalem. Is Jesus reigning right now from Jerusalem forever on a throne? He's not, which tells us he's coming back again to set up his kingdom, which is called the millennial kingdom, 1,000-year reign here on earth. In Psalm 89, verse 35, he goes on and says it again. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. In other words, as much as you can count on the fact that the sun is going to be there during the day and the moon is going to be there at night, you can believe that Jesus, that God's son, is going to reign in Jerusalem forever. You can count on it. You can bank on it. Just like you see the sun every day and the moon every day. Okay? So the genealogies to the Jews were very, very important. And without them, they couldn't prove what tribe you were from or your rights to an inheritance. And so if you're going to claim that you are of the lineage of the son of David, you'd better be able to prove it. Now, the problem with Matthew's genealogy here with Joseph is this guy in verse 11 called Jeconiah. Jeconiah has a curse placed on him by Jeremiah, the prophet. In Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 28, is this man Coniah? Coniah is Jeconiah. Jeconiah, Coniah also goes by Jehoiachin, okay, in the Old Testament. Says in Jeremiah 22, 28, is this man Coniah, a despised broken idol, a vessel which is no pleasure? Why are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast into a land which they do not know? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David, ruling anymore in Judah, meaning that from this guy's line, he will not be the one that bears the descendancy of the Messiah who is to reign forever. Okay? None of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David. And you see that after Jeconiah, his son only rules for a few years, and then that guy's son, and then he's replaced by his brother, and there is no success in that until, well, they're gone altogether. Okay? So if Jesus comes from the line of Jeconiah, there's a curse upon him. Well, there can't be a curse upon God. There can't be a curse upon Jesus. This is one of the reasons why we see here in verse 16 of why this is stated in the way that it's stated. It says, "And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." Notice that Matthew points out that Joseph does not beget Jesus. Okay? Rather, Joseph was the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus. The word whom in the Greek is hos. It's a pronoun. It's singular, feminine. Emphasis is on Mary. This pronoun goes back to Mary, meaning it was Mary alone whom was born Jesus. It emphasizes it came from her. Now, every child born in the world has a biological mother and father. Not so with Jesus. Matthew makes it clear. Jesus was born of an earthly mother, but not an earthly father. We see here that Jesus, being the eternal God, according to John 1:1 and verse 14, we read here in John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He," notice he is being attached there to the Word, "was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made." And then in verse 14 of John, it says, "And the Word became flesh, dwelt among us as we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Here we're being told here that Jesus, he's conceived, born, but not like any other baby. He does not have a human father, but he has a human mother. This is the Christmas story. It tells us about the virgin birth. The only begotten of the Father speaks of the uniqueness of how Jesus came into the world. The only time, the only way that someone would come into the world where they would have a human mother, but they'd be begotten of the Father. This is why the Christmas story of the virgin birth is so important, because it fulfills Scripture. And we saw that all the way back to Genesis 3, verse 15. And so, again, if Jesus does not come from the bloodline of Joseph, how does his genealogy track back to David? Well, I want you to go over here to Luke chapter 3, because we have another genealogy, and we have a genealogy through Mary, which is quite unique, because you usually trace the genealogy through men. But in Luke chapter 3, starting in verse 23, it says, "Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi," and then you go all the way down to verse 31, where it says, "the son of Meliah, the son of Menan, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David." So through Mary's genealogy, you can trace it through to going to David. Well, how do you know this is Mary's genealogy? It's a great question, okay? It's a really good question. The way you know is that, like I said before, if you want to trace the line of the woman, you still, in Jewish tradition, okay, in antiquity tradition, you still trace it through a man's name. Really weird. Just a little weird. Okay? But if you're still going to trace it through a man's name, how do you know it's through her? Another good question. Okay? Grammar. What a lot of people don't seem to understand is that when you go through God's Word, grammar matters. And so even though in your English Bible it might say this, when you look it up in the Hebrew, when you look it up in the Greek, there is rules to grammar. And because there's rule to grammar, and when you learn those rules, all of a sudden something comes out of that, you go, oh, now I get what it's saying, you know? And so it's really helpful to know grammar. When it comes to grammar, when you have a missing definite article, the, and if it's not there before the husband's name, then it's speaking of the woman. Here's what you don't have probably correct in your Bible, okay? Where it says here, now Jesus himself, verse 23, began his ministry at about the age of 30 years of age, being as was supposed, the son of Joseph. How many people there have the there? Okay, so you want to circle that, and then you want to put an X through it, because it's not there in the Greek. As you continue down, the son of Heli, the son of Mephat, the son of Levi, and you continue down with the son of, all the definite articles are there. Not so when it comes to the son of Joseph. The definite article is missing before the son of Joseph. That's a clue that we're now talking about Joseph's wife's Mary. Is genealogy. That's how you know. That's how you know. So Jesus is actually the son of Heli through Mary, is what is being spoken of there. And this is how those of antiquity would get around if you wanted to know the female's genealogy. Okay, who's the husband? It's Steve. Okay, the son of Steve. Let's just say son of Steve. The son of, and then we're going to know we're talking about Steve's wife. Okay? Do you catch that? Was that clear as mud? Okay. Go back and listen to it again, or I'll talk to you about it afterwards. Okay. So Mary's father was Heli. Now, you'll notice that the lineage is different than the one from Joseph as well. That's another clue. So there's some other genealogy here. But through Matthew's account traces a genealogy through Jeconiah that goes back to Solomon to David. Here, this goes right here in verse 31. It goes the son of Nathan, the son of David. So this goes through the son of Nathan to get to David, where the other one went through the son of Solomon to get to David. Okay, and there's no curse in this line whatsoever. So both genealogies find their way back to Abraham, thus fulfilling the promise of God in Genesis 12:3, that God promises to Abraham, and in you all the families of the earth are blessed. Because of Jesus, all the families of the earth are indeed blessed. This all to say, the virgin birth, born of Mary, not of Joseph, no human agent as the father. How? How did that happen? Well, let's go over here to Luke 1. Go to Luke 1. We're going to get more into Luke 1 tonight, but just so you see here, verse 26. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin. Okay? And that word virgin in the Greek always means virgin. Doesn't mean young lady, doesn't mean young maiden, doesn't mean any of those things. It can only mean the word virgin, not knowing a man. Betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, the virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you, blessed are you among women." Highly favored one, you're very favored right now. God is having incredible grace upon you. You did nothing to deserve this. Oh, Mary was sinless and was so perfect, and that's why God, no. Doesn't say she was sinless. It says she's blessed. That's it. She is favored. She is blessed. And you're blessed among women. Why? Because you get to give birth to the Messiah. That is a high, 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 high honor. No question about it. But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, "Consider what manner of greeting this was." Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, shall call his name Jesus. Jesus in the Greek, okay? And it means Yahweh is salvation, okay? He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Boom, right there. Another indication that Jesus is the one that promise was given to King David. Okay, he's the one that is that God is going to give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Again, fulfilling what we read in Psalm 89 and what also spoken of in 2 Samuel 7 as well. Then Mary said to the angel, how can this be since I do not know a man? It's interesting that she says that because she does know a man. She knows Joseph. They're engaged. Okay, the betrothal period is usually about a year. All right, how far along we're in it? Are we into this a month, 2 months, 3 months? Okay, don't know. All we know is that she is betrothed to Joseph. Okay, I do not know a man. Well, that's not what she's saying. She's saying, I do not know a man in the way of an intimate way in order to have a child, okay? And the angel said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. How is this going to happen, the Holy Spirit? That's how, the Holy Spirit. Now, indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren, for with God nothing will be impossible. And Mary said, behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word, and the angel departed from her. So amazing, her response. Here it is, the Lord shows up with an angel and says, hey, guess what, you're going to conceive by the Holy Spirit, because with God nothing is impossible. And Mary's response is, okay, I love that, okay? You're God. There's nothing impossible with you. I could ask all the questions in the world. You're still going to do it. And that seems to be the perspective she comes from. And it's like, it's so wonderful. It's so refreshing to see that. May we all have that kind of faith. Well, how, Lord, did God say this? Yeah, well then, just believe it. Be excited about it. Be available to do what he's called you to do, you know. And so we have this of how this is going to be fulfilled through the Holy Spirit. Now I want you to go to Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Let's just see it from Matthew's point of view through Joseph. Now the birth, in verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph. So she's already betrothed to him. It was after that, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Okay. No doubt. All right. She tried to explain it to Joseph. All right. Here in verse 19, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. So I would imagine that probably she told him, all right, he's having a hard time believing her, okay? But he's known her for a long time, knows Mary, knows how sweet she is, knows how godly of a woman she is, and she's trying to explain to him how the angel Gabriel has come to her and told her this, okay? That God himself is going to plant the seed inside of her. It's a holy seed. It's the Messiah. It's God. And he's trying to take all this in. He's trying to recollect anywhere in history, has anyone been born that didn't have a biological father and mother? And he can't seem to come up with one. So he's wrestling with it. You know, he's wrestling with it. But while he thought about these things, so he hasn't made a decision yet. I love that about him. He wants in the worst way to believe her, you know. But I don't know how I can. And he hasn't come to a decision yet. And here's the wonderful thing. When it comes to your reputation, you don't have to defend yourself. You don't have to defend yourself. All you have to say is, no, that's not true. And I'm not going to go run down all the things to prove that I'm innocent here or whatever. It's kind of like, I'm going to, you know, if this has to do with your reputation or whatever, I'm going to let God defend me. Chuck Smith used to say, you can defend yourself or you can let God do it. But I'm telling you here, if you let God do it, it might take longer. But the truth will be made known. And he'll be your rear guard. He'll defend you, you know. And so here it is. He's wrestling over these things. He's thinking about those things. Verse 20, it says, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Now, it doesn't say Gabriel. Okay, we know Gabriel appeared to Mary. It could be Gabriel. It could be just another angel. Okay. And it says here, and he appeared to him in a dream saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. What Mary told you is correct. And she'll bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Yeshua. Greek is Jesus. Means the same thing. Yahweh is salvation. And there's a little play on words here, which always seems to happen in the Hebrew. Because his name is Jesus, Yahweh is salvation, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, hey, guess what? Not only is what Mary said true, but this fulfills the scripture that I know that the Jews have always wrestled with of what this actually means, but most of them actually believe that spoke of that the Messiah would come from a virgin birth. And then he quotes it. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Well, where was that spoken? In Isaiah 7, verse 14. That's where. And so again, he now knows, all right? I don't know if a week went by. I don't know if months went by. Not exactly sure. We do know that Mary went, you know, to be with Elizabeth for her last 3 months, you know. She was in her 6th month by the time she got there, you know, the last 3 months of her pregnancy, and then probably came home again. It could be that she spoke to Joseph before she left, okay? And so Joseph is there now to protect her, you know, reputation and saying, look, when she gets back, I know things are going to look a little different, all right? But she's pregnant, and I've been told that it's by the Holy Spirit. She's been told it's going to be by the Holy Spirit. We've been told by an angel. For her, it was Gabriel. Maybe it was Gabriel for him as well. And so they're both on the same page. But I got to tell you, when she comes back, there's probably quite a few people that still didn't believe them. Okay, still didn't believe them. But I want you to go over here to Isaiah chapter 7. I believe the virgin birth is very, very important. And I've wrestled with Isaiah 7 for many, many years. And so it takes a lot of understanding of how things are written. And once again, grammar helps. Grammar helps because grammar tells you the way that you're supposed to go and to be able to see things. And so grammar is very, very important here. So here in chapter 7 of Isaiah, okay, we have a little background here. Israel and Syria are coming to war against Ahaz. And so we pick it up here in verse 1. Got to know the background to understand what's going on in verse 14. Now, it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, he's the son of Jotham. Jotham is the son of Uzziah, the king of Judah. So, Ahaz, being the son coming from Ahaz, is the king of Judah. And Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel. So, you have Rezin and you have Pekah, all right? Rezin is the king of Israel. Rezin is the king of Syria. Pekah is the king of Israel. They're coming together. They formed an alliance. They want to attack the southern kingdom. They want to attack Ahaz. Went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but it could not prevail against it. So they've tried before. It hasn't worked. They're going to try again. This is summation of the fact that it's still not going to work. And it was told to the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. Ephraim is Israel, northern Israel. So his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved and with the wind. So they're afraid. They're afraid of these armies coming against them. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you, Isaiah, and Yashub, your son. Now, why is Isaiah's son going with him? I have put next to that, why? Okay, well, it's going to play a part as we read on, and it's going to give you a greater understanding of what's going on in verses 11 through 16, okay? So, he brings his son with him, and at the end of the aqueduct, the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, say to him, take heed, be quiet, do not fear, be faint-hearted, for these two stubs, a smoking firebrands, the first angered Rezin of Syria and the son of Remaliah, doesn't even mention Pekah by name, you know, the son of Remaliah, guess what? They're smoking firebrands. They're going to be snuffed out. Because Syria and Ephraim, also another name for Israel, and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you, saying this, let us go up against Judah, trouble it, let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves so they could enter in and set a king over them. So let's go, let's destroy their army, let's breach the wall, let's go in, let's remove their king, execute him, Ahaz, and let's put our own vassal king there that is going to be sympathetic to our causes to be able to join us in the things that we want to do. The son of Tabal. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. Look, and that's what was being stated up there in verse 1, that it would not prevail against it. So it won't come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus. The head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken. That's Israel, northern Israel. They will no longer be a concern to the southern kingdom because they will be annihilated and taken captive by Assyria. Okay, so within 65 years, Ephraim or Israel isn't even going to be a problem. So that it will not be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria. The head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you will not be established. So Isaiah's coming to Ahaz and saying, do you believe this? Because guess what? You're not going to be established as a king unless you believe this. Okay, your tenure isn't going to be very long if you don't believe God and what I'm telling you right now. So they could tell, Isaiah could tell, God knew what was in Ahaz's heart. He doesn't really believe. He could say, yeah, sure, whatever, you know. So God goes a little further. And through Isaiah, he tells Ahaz this, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. Because it was known that only Yahweh can move the stars, can do something in the heavenlies. And then you would know it's from him, okay? Or just ask for something on the ground, something that you can see here on earth, something that's out of the ordinary, something that do not that would be against the laws of nature. Ask anything you want. That's a great thing for God to say that you can do. But Ahaz says this: I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Well, the Lord said you can test him here. Yeah, I'm still not going to do it. I'm not going to do anything. Okay. This is where you're coming from. All right. And so he goes on, but Ahaz said, I will not ask nor will I test the Lord. Then he said, hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but you will weary my God also? Okay. So a couple things here. I want you to be able to see this. He's speaking to Ahaz through Isaiah. But in verse 13, look who he's speaking to at that point. Hear now, O house of David. So verse 13 and verse 14, he's speaking to the house of David. All right? Now, there's a couple ways that we can know about this. All right? Is the fact that in the English, we don't translate this very well in the way of what is singular and what is plural when it comes to you, all right? In the Hebrew, we see it, all right? And so when it comes to when he's speaking to Ahaz, he uses a singular when it comes to the word you, all right? So in verse 11, ask for yourself, that word yourself is in the singular. From the Lord your God, ask it either in the depth or in the height above. As a matter of fact, the singular you is used in verse 9. It's used there in verse 11. and then isn't used again, the singular, to where he's speaking to Ahaz until verse 16 and 17. He's speaking to Ahaz in verse 11, 12, as well as verse 16 and 17. But when it comes to speaking to the house of David, that's in verse 13 and 14. And there, every time you see you, it's in the plural. These guys are from Jersey. Use guys. Okay? And so in verse 13, it tells him, it says, then he said, hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for use guys? That's plural, you, to weary men. But use guys will weary my God also. And then in verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give use guys, plural, a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, shall call his name Emmanuel. So when he's speaking in the plural, he's speaking to the house of David, okay, which is future, which is future. And he says, I will give you a sign, future house of David. I will give you a sign. The word sign there in the Hebrew is ot. It means a sign, signal, a distinguishing mark, a proof. Well, what is that sign? Behold, the virgin shall conceive, bear a son, shall call his name Emmanuel. That is not a sign that's be given to Ahaz. Ahaz is going to be given a sign, as we'll see here in a moment, but that's not the sign that's being given to Ahaz. The sign that has been given to the house of David is going to be this amazing sign, okay? And it's going to be a signal, a distinguishing mark, proof. A virgin birth has never been seen before. That's a pretty good sign. That's a really, really good sign that God is doing something. That a virgin birth, you're going to call his name Emmanuel. That means God with us. That speaks of the Messiah. The Messiah is coming. And it's going to be through the virgin birth. Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum says the Hebrew word behold is a word which draws attention to an event that could be past, present, or future. However, grammar plays a part again. And he goes, however, grammatically, whenever behold is used with the present participle that it has here, it always refers to a future event. And guess what? That's the case here. Not only is the birth of this child future, but the very conception is future. And so this is not referring to an already pregnant person who's about to give birth or anything like that. The text says the virgin, definite article in front of it. The rules of Hebrew grammar require that when the definite article, the, is used in front of a noun, the reader should look for a previous reference to that person, place, or thing. Since verse 14 is the first mention of a woman in chapter 7, there is no mention of the virgin in the immediate context. So in this case, the second rule of Hebrew grammar applies, and it's the principle of previous mention. The reader needs to go back. Since I see no woman being spoken of in chapter 7, I have to go back to a place where some virgin birth has previously been mentioned. And that forces you to go all the way back to Genesis 3, verse 15. You have to go there. And the significance, he says, cannot be missed. God was promising that the house of David could not be removed or lose its identity until the virgin birth. That would require the virgin birth, born the Messiah coming, to have happened before the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. And we know he was born before that. Now, that's the specific sign for the house of David, the virgin birth, Emmanuel, God with us. Now, we also have a specific sign for Ahaz. As we go on here in verse 15, he then says, curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you, singular, dread will be forsaken by both kings. Now, a couple things here. We know that verse 15 and 16 are tied together because it says twice here, you know, that this child, curds and honey he shall eat, and he may know to refuse the evil and the good, says it again in verse 16. The interesting thing is the word child there. How many here have child in your Bible? Raise your hand. Let me see it. Okay, you all have child. Keep it up. How many of you have a capital C in front of it? Okay, that's all wrong. How do we know that? Go back into the Hebrew. The Hebrew here tells us the word child here in the Hebrew isn't child, it's nahar. It means boy. It means boy. And there's no need to capitalize it. Now that you know what that word really means and how it should really say, for before the boy shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. What boy do you think is being spoken of here? Isaiah's son. See, at any bar mitzvah, that's when a child becomes a man. That's when they're responsible to know good from evil, to do right from wrong. What he's saying is that by the time that Isaiah's son has his bar mitzvah, by the time he's 12, guess what's going to happen? Both of her kings of Israel and Syria, gone. So if Isaiah's son is 7, within 5 years, this is what's going to happen. If it's 8, it's within 4 years, okay? If it's 9, it's within 3 years. If he's 6, it's within 6 years. So he's going to have a specific sign that he's going to know that God has spoken to him, that by the time that Isaiah's son has his bar mitzvah, guess what? The king of Syria and the king of Israel are going to be gone. They're going to be dead. So now you know how verse 13 and 14 are speaking of Israel, the house of David, that there's a future birth that's going to take place, is right here, is knowing this in its context. And so here in chapter 7, Ahaz, the king of Judah, is under threat of attack. The threat was not only to him personally, but over the whole house of David through the prophet Isaiah. God tells King Ahaz to be at peace, not to be afraid, because no attempt to destroy the house of David is going to succeed until after the virgin birth of the Messiah. And that his house, Ahaz, guess what? You don't need to worry, because Israel and Syria will not succeed in their war with you, because by the time Isaiah's son can make a moral distinction of right and wrong, those two enemies will be gone. The word virgin here in the Hebrew is alma. And this always means virgin, not young maiden. When the Greeks came along and translated the Hebrew scriptures into the Greeks, when the Hebrew scholars decided to translate the Hebrew scriptures into the Greek, they used the Greek word parthenos, which always means virgin, never young woman, never young woman. Now, kind of like to end with this. When I look at Matthew's genealogy, when I look at Luke's genealogy, we see here a couple of titles for the person of Jesus. We see that he is called the Son of David, which means Jesus is king. We see he's called the Son of Abraham, which means Jesus is a Jew. He's a son of Adam. We see that Jesus is human. And we see Son of God, where Jesus is God. Thus, Jesus is human, Jewish, God, King. If Jesus was born with a human father and a human mother, then Jesus would just be human. Yet Jesus did not have a human father. Jesus' father is God. He is divine. And so we have those titles for him. We also have other titles for him. Jesus has many titles. He is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the great I am. He is the bread of life. He's the Lamb of God. He is the Son of God. He's the Son of David. He's the Son of Abraham, Son of Adam. He is the new Adam. He's the light of the world. He is the Lord. He is the Word. He is the Good Shepherd. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is my advocate. He is the beloved Son, the Amen, the truth and the life. He's the mighty counselor, the Holy One, the image of God, head of the church, King of the Jews, King of kings, Lord of lords, the Lord of glory, the mighty one, the Prince of life, the rock, the true vine, the Redeemer. Yet for me personally, and I think that it's for you as well, my favorite title for Jesus is that he is my Savior. He is my Savior, and he is Christ the Lord. Jesus coming as my Savior is called a gift. This is a gift from God. Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 9:15, he would say, "Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift." It's a gift as we describe it. There's not enough words to do so. So it's better left just to be, not to qualify how great a gift it is, because you're not going to do it justice as you try and describe it. It's an unspeakable gift. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is Jesus Christ our Lord. Eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. The word Savior, when you read in Luke 2:11, "For there's born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." That's the good news. There is now a Savior to save you from your sin and to save you from the penalty of sin. That is the good news. A Savior has been given. What do I need to do? Receive what Jesus did on the cross, and you will be saved. The word Savior here in the Greek, soter, means Savior, means deliverer, means preserver. That was the one that I looked at. I go, wow, what does that mean? Preserver. He's going to preserve you to make sure that you make it to where you need to go, which is heaven with him. But I also think it probably means ongoing, even after you're up in heaven. For God, for all the rest of eternity, he is still going to preserve you. Remember what it says in John? It says, apart from me, what does Jesus say? Apart from me, you can do nothing. Meaning you are meant, now that you received it, Jesus, to abide in him. And that means forever. That means forever. In Philippians 3:20, it says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." The word Savior is only used of God and Jesus in the New Testament. Savior is only used of God or Yahweh, one and the same here, in the Old Testament. It's never used of a person. Savior is God. It's Yahweh. It's Jesus. 1 Timothy 1:1, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope." 1 Timothy 2:3, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior." 1 Timothy 4:10, "For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe." What does that mean? It means this: whether you receive Jesus or not, he's still the only answer. He's still the Savior, whether you believe in him or not. He is still your Savior, whether you believe him or not. It's like you're drowning in the sea, and someone sends you a life preserver. One person, there's two people out there. Let's say they're drowning. A life preserver is thrown out. One grabs hold, the other one doesn't. Guess what? It's still your life preserver, whether you grab it or not. You might drown, but guess what? That life preserver was also for you. But who is the one that really benefited from it? The one who believed it was for him and grabbed hold of the life preserver. Okay? So that's why it says right there, Savior of all men, especially those who believe. That life preserver, that life draft, whatever you want to call it, guess what? It's for all of mankind. But the only ones that are going to benefit are the ones who grab hold of it. They're the only ones that are going to benefit from it. 2 Timothy 1:10, "But has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death, brought life and immortality to the light through the gospel, the good news." And what is the good news? "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Let's pray.